So today we're going to talk about alliances. If you're a Survivor fan, you know that alliance is a key part of the game because at some point it becomes a voting game. And so you need to have an alliance that's going to protect you against the vote. And you want to have, of course, a majority, because that means no matter how badly you screw up in any of the challenges, your alliance will not vote you out, and that's how you stay in the game. And over the history of Survivor, there's been a lot of alliances formed, and one of my favorite happened a few seasons ago. This one always kind of cracks me up.
You know, we're putting a huge target on our back.
No, we're not. We're what is anybody going to do about it?
Nothing. That's exactly right, see?
You get four strong.
Well, I mean, the way Survivor always works initially is that the strong stay because they benefit the tribe and the weak go. So I'm aligned with Big Mike, Jaybird, and Bill. I mean, it's an easy alliance. We're the young, fit guys. You know, we're not going to get any Survivor points for that.
I don't know what more we need to talk about. I mean, everybody else is screwed.
I'm in the group, and I'm happy, and it's the dominant alliance, clearly. So I'm sitting pretty as far as I'm concerned.
So clearly, that's the dominant alliance. And the problem with the beef alliance or frat boy alliance, whatever you want to call it, is that apparently nobody in that group could manage to count to nine because there are nine people in that tribe and there were four of them. So if you end up with the four, the beefcake alliance, that left five left over who formed their own alliance. And guess what happens the very first time they vote? In fact, that guy who's sitting there talking about how great everything is the first one to go home. So a little public service announcement in case any of you are ever on Survivor, learn how to count to nine. But anyway, alliances are incredibly important. They're important in the game of Survivor. They're also very important in the game of life. That's what we're going to talk about today. And the reason why alliances are so important is in the game of Survivor, you may be stuck with your tribe, but you get to pick your alliances. And this is kind of a reverse of a famous saying that, you know, you can choose your friends, but you're stuck with your family. Something that my family would probably say amen to. But you get to choose your alliances, and we kind of have a lot of different ways you can look at tribes. You know, we can be a tribe of a church, we can be a tribe of a neighborhood, a county, or a state, or even the country. You have a tribe, but the alliances are the friendships that you form that matter. And we're going to take a look at how this works in the life of Daniel and the survivors of Babylon. The most important alliance you always choose is your first one. You know, if you ever build something, you set that capstone first, all the other rocks will fall in a line. If you're putting tile down the floor, you set that first row very carefully because then all the other ones line into that. And this is how the alliances also are formed. Your first alliance is oftentimes your most important one. That first dear friend that you have that is going to be closer than a brother to you. That is the critical alliance in your life. Now, Daniel had this choice, and he chose his first alliance, as we're going to look at in a minute, his alliance with God Jehovah. And we kind of look over that because Daniel, who's writing this, is frankly pretty modest about everything that's happening here. But in order for him to do this, he made some very difficult decisions, and he did them under duress in a very difficult time. Sometimes, you know, we make good decisions if we have time to think about it and we're well-fed and well-rested. Daniel had to make this decision in one of the worst moments of his life, and yet he chose well. And there's a reason why we're talking about Daniel thousands of years later. He is a giant of the Bible for a reason, and part of that is he made some really good decisions under some very difficult circumstances. So we're picking back up kind of where we left off last week in Daniel 1, where the king ordered the chief of his officers to grab some people from the royal families and the nobility of Jerusalem to take with them back to Babylon. So he took Israelites from the royal family, and as we talked about last week, he took the people who were good-looking and smart and all of royal blood, and they took them. So the king then, when they get there, appoints a provision of their delicacies or the king's meats from the king's own table to be given to them for their diet, as well as the wine that he drank. And he also prescribed 3 years of training to help teach them the language, because none of them spoke the language, to teach them the cultures and teach them the different studies that the Babylonian universities would have had. And so in the end of that time, they were going to serve before the king, which of course would be a great honor, because serving in a king was considered a great honor in those days, and being in the court of the Babylonian king would be a huge honor, because Babylon was a superpower of the region at the time. In fact, one of the seven wonders of the world were the gardens in Babylon. So it was a really important area, and they were going to be serving the court, and the king had all this set up because, you know, he was going to basically use these guys as propaganda tools later on as his kingdom went forth. But among those who were chosen were Daniel, who wrote this book, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, we're going to stop and we're going to talk about them in a minute, because what we see is the chief official gives them all new names. To Daniel, he gives the name of Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, he gives the name of Shadrach. To Mishael, he gives the name Meshach. And to Azariah, he gives the name Abednego. Now, ask yourself this question: why would they give them new names? See, you don't rename people. You name dogs, ships, things like that, things you own. You name. When my wife and I got married, I didn't change her name from Victoria. I shall not call you Victoria. I will call you Beth or something. She came to me with a name. And so she has a name. And these boys were 16, 17 years old. They had names. Why do they rename them? Well, because it is a reminder that they own you. They can do anything they want. They can take everything from you. And we have this movie or series on TV that maybe some of you have been watching. And Reek is this guy who gets renamed in the Game of Thrones. If you're not watching it, don't go Google that. You don't want to see this. It's ugly. But anyway, the point is that when you name somebody, you're basically telling them and reiterating the fact, I own you. I can do whatever I want to you. I can take everything from you. Now, the names they chose for them were Babylonian names based on Babylon culture and Babylon religion. So Belteshazzar actually means Bel's prince. Now, Bel would have been the god that Nebuchadnezzar himself served. So you got to, you know, have a smorgasbord of gods in Babylon. And so Nebuchadnezzar chose Bel as his god. Shadrach means the illuminated by the sun god, different god in Babylon. Meshach means servant of Venus, and Abednego means servant of Nego, which is again another god. So what Nebuchadnezzar has done here is he's taken away the Jewish names and he's replaced them with Babylon names, but at the same time, those names are all keyed into the Babylon gods. Because Nebuchadnezzar was clear, he saw the victory over Israel and Jerusalem, not just a military victory, but a victory of the Babylon gods over the Jewish god. So in other words, my gods are greater than your god. And to prove it, the people I take away from you, I'm going to give them my gods' names. But what's interesting is if you take a look at the Jewish names that they had. Now, in a Jewish culture, names always meant something. In the Bible, it very much means something. Clearly, the rabbi would sometimes be called to help them name them. The mother would often pray as she's getting close to term. And she would really give a lot of consideration. They didn't check a name of books that clearly named these people based on things going on in their lives a lot of times. And a lot of times these things determine their character. And in fact, in the Bible, when their character changes, they change their name. You know, Simon gets renamed by Jesus as Peter, the Rock. And so we see this happens a lot in the Bible. When something happens dramatic, they change their names to show that. And God is setting these names in place. So look at these names. Daniel, God will judge or test me. Hananiah, God gives grace. Mishael, who is like our God? And Azariah, Jehovah helps us. These are great names, but more importantly, if you take these names and the order they appear in Daniel, this is great. Watch this. It actually tells the story of Daniel. God will test us, but he is gracious, for who is like our God who has given us help? This is sort of the story of Daniel. It's such a beautiful thing that God put all this in place ahead of time, and just kind of a mini sermon, if you will. I'll have to edit that. So God has put this in place, just a little mini sermon for you. And we can see that God has everything in control. When he tells a story, even the names of the people matter. So going back, though, to where we were, I'm going to pick this up a little bit before here, because have you ever been in a position in your life where it just suddenly spun out of control? Have you ever had that experience? I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but once I was driving down these, you know, windy, icy roads of Pittsburgh, and suddenly a car hit me from behind, and I never saw it. It came out of an intersection. It whacked me, and I was on ice, and I spun around. The car did a 180. It was a strange feeling. I'm driving along, rocking to the radio. All of a sudden, something hits me, and before I can even note the collisions happen, my whole world is spinning. sometimes life collides with us that way. Sometimes we get blindsided by a diagnosis we never saw coming from the doctor, or a job being ripped out from under you, or a divorce you didn't see coming. Things sometimes hit us and we're blindsided and things kind of spin out of control. And again, as I said, Daniel is kind of modest about things that are going on leading up to this moment of his life. But if you think about it, Daniel was in this position that a lot of our graduates kind of are now. And we've been going to some graduation parties, and this is a wonderful tradition in our country, as the high school grads will throw this party. And you come there and you say, hey, congratulations, the first phase of your life is over. You're getting ready to go on to the next phase. And a lot of times, you know, some of these kids, they have no idea what's happening next, but some have a plan. They've got it mapped out. I'm going to go to college here. I'm going to do this. I got this job lined up, and I'm going to do this. They have this plan. Everything is mapped out. Well, that's where Daniel was, and then some. You know, remember, he was royalty. His family was rich. Bible tells us he was good-looking because that's the only kind of guy Nebuchadnezzar took. So he was a good-looking guy, and he was smart. He also obviously had some kind of a test that he would have had to pass before he could go, or if you want to look at the privilege of being taken as captive, because they only wanted the best and the brightest. So this is like the guy who's the star quarterback of the team, whose parents are rich and buy him a new Corvette when he graduates from high school, and his girlfriend's the hot cheerleader, and he's rich. He's a nice guy. He's got that great million-dollar smile. This is Daniel. His whole life is mapped out. He is a prince of Israel. His whole life is mapped out before him. And he's going to go from having the world by a string to having his wrists in chains. And here's the part that you have to remember. None of it was his fault. It isn't like he made a decision that suddenly ruined everything. People he didn't even know made these decisions that ended up happening. So he goes from having his whole future bright, so bright he has to wear shades, to being chained up and thrown probably into a cart of some sort with everybody else who's chained up. And they're hauled 1,000 miles to Babylon. Now imagine what that trip must have been like. It was dirty and it was dark, and people were going to be crying, and you have your chains on, so they're going to chafe after a while. You've got sores, and you're sitting in one position, you can't straighten, and people are going to throw up because they got sick, and that smells in there. And this is what you have for 1,000 miles. So you have 1,000 miles to think about the fact that your life has basically been ruined. And every stop when they take you out for the different reliefs and things and to feed you, the Babylonian guards are going to remind you, your God failed you. Our God beat your God. So you can see how, as about time they get there, this is a very demoralized, depressed group. And you could forgive them at this moment if they're starting to think to themselves, you know what? I can't believe in a God that would let something like this happen to me. I mean, I talk to people all the time. This is a very common thing I hear. Something happened to them or to their family, or maybe they were very hurt by the tsunami that hit somewhere or the floods. And they say, you know, what kind of a God would let this happen? I don't think I can believe in a God like that. I'm sure that of all these captives that were taken off to Babylon, a lot of them got out of that cart thinking, I'm done with this whole Jewish religion. The prophecies and different laws of Moses, that didn't matter. God let us down. I'm sure there are a lot of them that made that decision. I'm going to grab onto whatever Babylonian tradition I have to get me by, whatever I need to make it another day. You'll see people in Survivor play that game. Whatever gets me 3 more days, I'll do whatever it takes. I will scramble, and I'm on my own now. I don't have family. My religion's no good to me. My God's dead as far as I'm concerned. I'm on my own. I'm going to make it my own way. And a lot of them took that route. You can understand why they might. But amazingly, Daniel did not. Daniel took this approach. He said, you know what? My life is out of control, and the only way I'm ever going to grab control of it is to grab a hold of the Almighty God and never let go. There was something in Daniel's life, and we don't know what it was, that made it clear to him that God was real. And when the circumstances spun out of control, he thought, you know what? The only thing I have control over is that I'm going to grab onto God, and I'm not going to let go. The very first thing he did was he purposed to himself that I am going to hold on to God, and I am not going to ever falter in my belief in God Jehovah. In other words, he made this decision. I am not going to let my circumstances change my understanding of God. I am going to let my God change my understanding of my circumstances. Now, that's easy to say, and it's very hard to do. But this is the first decision that Daniel made. Now, listen, whenever you set your resolve like this, whenever you say, well, I'm going to resolve to live a more Christian life, I'm going to hold on to God. Well, that sounds good, what that preacher said. I'm going to really grab a hold. You need to know something. Whenever you set that resolve, you need to expect you will be tested. You know, if you're sitting here every time in church and something in the music moved you, or something in a prayer, or something just touched your spirit, and you thought, man, I am going to live like a Christian, you need to know that when you make that decision, the devil doesn't say, oh, well, I guess I lost another one. Oh, well, I'll go after somebody else. No, the devil says, you know what? You're going to resolve to go after God? We'll see about that. And they will come after you. You will be tested when you make that resolve. I'm going to live like a Christian. Daniel was tested. So Daniel purposed in his heart that he was not going to defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Why would he do that? Why would he, you know, because the king's actually being kind of nice here. You know, if you think about what's happened to these poor kids, they've been dragged 1,000 miles, they're pulled out, you know, they're blinking in the bright light, they're finally getting the chains taken off, and they don't know what's going to happen to them. You know, when the chief of eunuchs, and you know what that is, gets pulled out as your new commander-in-chief, if you will, the guy who's in charge of you, you're probably, if you're a guy at this point, you're very afraid of what's going to happen next. You don't know what's going to happen. You could be mutilated, you could be set to salt mines, you could be killed one by one for the king's pleasure. You don't know what's going to happen. And instead, Nebuchadnezzar makes a big speech to you. Look, children of Israel, your God failed you. Your parents taught you stuff that wasn't true. But don't worry, because I'm going to take care of you now. I'm going to treat you like my children. I'm going to give you names that matter in Babylon to the great gods of Babylon. I'm going to feed you off of my table. You're going to have the best of the best. I'm going to give you my wine. There are people in Babylon who would love to be you. I'm going to take care of you. If you have any problems, you come to me. You're mine now. And I'm going to show you what that means. There are guys who wept for joy at that point. There were a lot of people, oh, this is great. This is better than I could have dreamed. I thought I was going to be killed or mutilated. Boy, I'm going to get the king's food. But not Daniel. Daniel says, I'm not going to defile myself with the king's food. Now, what's that about? Well, there's a couple things. First of all, the king's food could have a lot of things in it. And it could have been prepared a lot of ways with different sauces, with blood and things, or maybe different kinds of pig or other kind of animals that the Israelites were not allowed to eat as part of their sanctification. And they don't know what's going to be coming off the king's table. And sometimes the problem with meats is you don't know what's in them. You know, I don't know why this is, but several years ago, my body started rejecting pork. I'm just kind of put that as delicately as I can. It's pretty disgusting, but my body does not like pork. And I can't eat anything like that anymore. Bacon, ham, any kind of pork ribs, you know, like baby back ribs. I can't eat any of them. And I don't know why. It's not a religious thing. Believe me, it's a physical thing. I just can't. So I've learned to avoid it the hard way. But you'll get on these smorgasbords sometimes, and you'll look, and there'll be a meatloaf there. And I'll have to pass it by, because a lot of times they mix pork in with beef, and I've learned that the hard way. Or they'll have those little Swedish meatballs. Oh, those look great. You never know what's mixed in with those, though. So I have to skip by those. Sometimes, you know, you'll see a sausage, and well, you know you can't have that. But I've learned over the time that I can't eat any of those. Even though I really like them, even though it probably tastes really good, I don't know what's in them. And because of that, I have to skip them. And that's somewhere like where Daniel was as he was looking at the food that was going to be coming from the king's table. I don't know what's in there. And I'm not going to defile myself by eating them. But there's another part of this that I believe Daniel was taking a stand against. You see, Nebuchadnezzar was saying, I'm feeding you from my own table. I'll provide for you. But Daniel's thinking, I have a provider. See, one of God's name is Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. He said, I have a provider, and he's going to provide for me, not Nebuchadnezzar. And so he's taking a stand early because his spirit stands up and says, and he sees this for what is. He says, I am not going to take the delicacies of the king. I'm going to take my food from my heavenly Father only. I'm not going to defile myself. So Daniel goes and requests the chief of eunuchs that he would not have to defile himself. Now, God had brought Daniel into favor and goodwill of the chief of eunuchs. This is amazing. God has already started working before this ever happened to find favor amongst the guy who's in charge of all of them for Daniel. Now, Daniel couldn't have known that. Until he stood forth and made this request, he could not have known that God had been working on this man's heart. But this is what you have to understand. When God is bringing something into your heart, kind of birthing a vision in your heart, a revelation, and you stand on it, you have to know that God has already been working before that on your behalf. Do you realize that when the waters parted for the Israelites, it happened after the priests stepped into the water? They got their feet wet and then the waters parted. We like to think that maybe that won't happen. Maybe we'll wait until God has everything parted for us and then we'll walk across. But that's not how God works. He says, I've already worked this out, but you need to take a step here. Now, I'll take 999, but you're going to take the first one. You need to take that step. So Daniel took that step. He went to the head and he says, you know, I understand the king's generosity here, but I need to stay pure because of my beliefs. Now, the guy who finds favor in Daniel and likes him basically says, I hear you. I feel badly for you. I would like to help you, but I can't. Because what's going to happen is you're not going to eat these wonderful foods, and then all of a sudden you're going to be starving, and your face is going to be gaunt, and the king's going to look at you, and it's going to be my head. So although I would love to help you here, Daniel, I kind of like you, but I can't do that because I'm afraid of what my king will do if he finds out basically I wasn't doing what I was told to do, which is give you this good, solid food. Now, at this point, it'd be pretty easy to give up, right? Gave it a shot. You know, I tried. Oh, well, God, I quit. You know, I tried. I guess I'd go ahead and eat that pork after all. What else can I do? But there is a verse in Corinthians that says this: God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able, but with trial also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, this is in 1 Corinthians, New Testament, but God's timeless. And this truth that existed for Paul when he wrote it existed for Daniel when he lived it. He basically said to himself, God, I'm going to try one more time, and I need your help on this to find favor. And so what he does next is he's going to take one more step. And he goes to the steward and says, how's this? I understand what the chief of the eunuch said, but how about 10 days? No one's going to complain about 10 days. How about if you test us for 10 days? Let us eat those vegetables over there. And of course, he picked vegetables because he sees where they come from. And he's going to eat the things right out of the ground. He sees them. They're fresh vegetables. He knows those are clean. And you know what? We'll just drink water. We don't need special wine or a special drink. We'll just have water and vegetables. This is basically prison rations. He's turning down king's food for prison rations. He says, let us do that for 10 days and then do this. Test our appearance. Take a look at us and compare us to those who are eating the delicacies. And if you see fit, then go ahead and deal with us. In other words, we don't care how you test us, and we will abide by whatever judgment you make. Just give me 10 days to show you this will not cause problems for anybody else. And the steward says, okay, I'll do that. My guess is the steward was eating their food. He goes, okay, I'll eat the food. I'll drink the wine. Cool. 10 days. Which more of you Jewish boys would do this? So for 10 days they do this, and what happens next is a miracle, because at the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who were eating the portions of the king's food. Folks, this is a miracle. And please, please, please don't come to me and say this proves that this means God meant for us to be vegetarians, because this is not what this proves at all. And if you want to be a vegetarian, go ahead. I'm not telling you don't do that, but don't tell me God designed me to be a vegetarian, because that means he put the wrong teeth in my mouth. I have canine teeth. They're called the incisors there, and they're made for ripping and tearing meat. If I was going to be a vegetarian, God would have given me a cow's teeth. But anyway, what's actually happening here is a miracle. I don't know if you've ever known anybody who's gone on the vegan diet, but they'll tell you the first 10 days are the hardest, because your body is basically going through a cleanse or whatever, and it takes a while for it to adjust to your new diet of all vegetables. So Daniel wasn't saying 30 days from now when my body adjusts. He's saying in that 10-day period, test me. Test me at the end of 10 days. And they actually gained weight on a vegetarian diet, which never happens. So God has stepped in here and made a miracle. Later on in Daniel's life, we'll see that he attends feasts and he has his own food, and he goes back to eating meat, by the way. But during this period of time, he's proving a point to himself and to his God and to everybody else. And he's pulled along with him his alliance. He's pulled along Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. So the four of them stand strong and they say, okay, we're going to do this. So the steward says, okay, you guys are fine. I'll take away your food and you can go ahead and eat the vegetable and drink the water. But what started out as a test and turned into a miracle is going to end up as a blessing. Because look what happens next. For these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in visions and dreams. God stepped in and blessed them in a mighty way. These four men are going to end up to be virtual rulers in Babylon before very long. In fact, they're going to be such powerhouses in Babylon that others who have been there for years become jealous of them and their meteoric rise to the very top. But listen, revelation always follows obedience and a test. One of the biggest questions I get asked ever since I started a church was, how do I know God's will? It's like the number one question Christians ask. Listen, the way you know God's will is you pray and you ask for his will. But God will bring you something that he wants you to be obedient to. And it's a test. And it doesn't always make sense. I mean, if you were put into Babylon and you say, okay, here's a situation. You need to somehow survive in a very difficult climate, a very political hotbed. You have to somehow survive. You don't know the language. You don't know the culture. You're going to have to study in a university where you can't understand what anybody's saying. What are you going to do? The thought you would have wouldn't be, well, I'm going to change my diet. That would never be a thought you would have. But God brought this to Daniel's heart. When Daniel made the choice, God, I'm going to hold on to you. God says, okay, here's what I need you to do. I need you to prove that by holding true to the laws we gave Moses about sanctification. That was a test. It was a test that doesn't make sense in context of what they needed to do, but it was a test that God gave them. It was actually a small thing to do. Well, I just have to eat vegetables. It's a small thing. But it's a test that God gave them. And when they're obedient to the test, then God gave them the revelation. Then God gave them the blessing. And it was total dominance. I want you to look at this verse 20. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which they were tested, they were 10 times better than not just the other guys. This isn't just the other people who came with them from Jerusalem. They were better than all the magicians, enchanters, and wise men in all of Babylon. They rose to the very top of everybody. Something else that kind of comes out, we'll talk about next week, is they were supposed to have 3 years of training to be able to serve in the king's court. They were there in one. In 1 year, they had already risen to the top to the point where Nebuchadnezzar is coming to them because they have the answers. This is just an astounding thing that God has done on behalf of these four men who stay true. They were obedient. They passed the test, and they did not walk away from their God. Okay, so a couple things that we're going to walk down through, lessons that fall out of this, and then we'll be done. First thing is alliances are important. They are very, very important. We can't ignore them. And we sometimes take them for granted, but our friendships, especially our close friendships, they are alliances. Now, I meet people all the time who have given up on church and they're out on their own. I'll listen to sermons online and I'll pray on my own and my family and I will get together and they're off doing their own thing and they're not here. And that's a shame. Because we weren't meant to be alone. We were meant to come together. Ecclesiastes 4:12 says, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. We were designed to come together and build each other up. But it's very important to choose that alliance wisely. Ecclesiastes 4:12 says, a man of many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who will stay closer than a brother. See, this is what we want. We want to bring those friends together that are so close to us and matter in our lives. I read an article once with a gentleman who had started a company, and it took him longer to get it going than he originally had planned. And the business writer who was interviewing him said, well, that took you much longer than the Harvard business plan says it should have. Because, well, yeah, but I was trying to put together a leadership team that could really do this. And he said, well, why couldn't you get them faster? He says, well, one thing I have learned is that eagles don't flock. You have to gather them one at a time. And sometimes that's the way these friends that we're talking about are. They're not just out there easy. Sometimes it takes a while to find them. But when you find them, it's important that you hold on because a true friend is very important in our alliance. The other thing is This has to be based on belief. As we're choosing our friends, we have to choose our friends based on the most important thing in our lives, which has to be God and Jesus. It has to be. And they have to share those beliefs. There's a scripture that we all kind of know, but we usually talk about it in terms of marriage counseling. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? What part of a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For don't you know that you are the temple of the living God? That's 2 Corinthians. Here's the funny thing. He's not really talking about marriage, if you read that in context. He's talking about fellowship. He's talking about the people that we bring into our lives that have influence over our lives. That's what he's talking about. Now, of course, it's true about marriage. Oh, boy, is it true about marriage. You need to be yoked equally. And there are other places where Paul does specifically address marriage. It's important that we have that. But it's also important there are other friends, our close friends, the one we turn to for advice and help in our times of trouble, is going to give us godly counsel and godly advice. It's so critical to it all. And in fact, usually I do a lot of video clips, you know, but I want to do something a little different today. I'm going to do an object lesson that I first saw at Grace and Cranberry Church by the lead pastor there, Matt Kaltenberger. He did this. I thought it was a brilliant illustration, so I want to kind of share that with you now. All right, so what we're going to do is we're going to do a little play. And we're going to each play a part here. My wife is going to play the part of a non-Christian. So forget that she is the pastor's wife and very, very holy. Just forget that for a minute. And forget that I'm your pastor, because I'm not this pastor in some kind of a uber-Christian, although it's even funny for me to even say. I'm actually just, in this case, I'm a beginning Christian. Maybe I just say for a few months. So what's happened is we have a relationship, and we have what I would call a horizontal relationship. But as God starts working in my life, I also start having, in terms not just a horizontal relationship, I start getting a vertical relationship with God. But that's done because of the work of the Holy Spirit, because the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus Christ to us. So when I become saved, the Holy Spirit begins to work in my life, and I begin to have this vertical relationship with my Heavenly Father. But the Holy Spirit doesn't give up on me. He keeps working on me. Before very long, I also start reading my Bible more, and I start praying, I start asking God for guidance, I start looking to Him to help me. I get this vertical relationship established, but I still have a horizontal relationship with my friend. The problem is my friend isn't working with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit isn't working her life yet. And so she doesn't have this vertical push that I'm getting because I have the Holy Spirit helping me. She's still motivated completely on the horizontal plane, as people are. She's motivated by things going on in her life because that's what the people who are living without God are doing. So what happens is before very long, where I'm trying to have this push to heaven, I'm trying to be motivated by the kingdom of heaven, she's not. And she's going to start eventually pulling in a direction that I'm not pulling. And what happens very quickly, even though I outweigh her by 100 pounds here, if she starts pulling at this point, I'm going off this ladder. You see, there's this thing in play here, this natural force of the world called gravity. And even though I outweigh her, she can easily pull me off this because gravity is working with her and against me. Listen, there's this natural thing in this world called the sin nature. It's working against you. And if you think you're going to pull this person up, you're mistaken. Because just like I'm pulling her against gravity, when you're dealing with a human being living in the world, they're pulling you with the force of your sin nature. You're not going to pull them up. They're going to pull you down. The only way they move up is when the Holy Spirit works in their life like the Holy Spirit worked in your life. And that's why it's important when we pick our alliances, we pick people who have that vertical thrust. Okay, so when the point is that the whole point of this is that you need to know that when you make these alliances, it has to be based on belief because your alliances are going to affect you, whether you mean for them to or not. I don't know, maybe some of you haven't had the life that I've had, which I'm not necessarily proud of, but I bet some of you guys would admit, you've gotten in a fist fight because one of your friends got in a fist fight. It just seems to happen to us, you know. Some guy shoots his mouth off, he's a friend of yours, next thing you know, it's on. You know, I've had that happen. I'm not really much of a fighter, but, you know, do your best because they're coming. You have to. This one time, I'll never forget this, I was with some friends, we're couples, a few couples, and we were out at this get-together, and this girl broke up with her boyfriend. They got in a big fight, And he got mad and he left, which was great, except he was our ride. So she breaks up with her boyfriend that night, and we're all looking at each other like, okay, I guess we walk home then, right? Because the choices being made by the people we're with are going to affect us. Look, there are people in prison right now because of choices they made in friendship. Their friendship got them in prison and got them all kinds of things in trouble. The alliances in our lives matter, and we have to understand that. And that's why we have to choose very wisely. And also, finally, your alliance will be tested. You know, Daniel and Hananiah and Azariah and Mishael, they were tested. Believe me, they were tested. And this was not, by the way, the only time these guys got tested. This was a warm-up for the main event, as we'll see in the future of Daniel. They really get tested. But Peter says, don't think that's strange. You know, don't look at this as though it's some strange thing happening to you. Oh my gosh, I'm being tested. Sometimes you're exactly where God wants you to be, and you're being tested. The important thing is, where do you turn? He also says, Peter says this, the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold, which by the way gets tested and purified in fire, will be tested by fire. Your faith will be tested by fire. If gold is tested, why do you think your faith, which is more precious, won't be? But you need to be found honorable and praiseworthy and glory and revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter says, don't be surprised when you get tested. It's going to happen. But that's why you have to have people around you who are going to build you up and give you godly counsel, not what you want to hear, but what God wants you to hear. See, that's what a true Christian friend does. Proverbs 27:17 puts it this way, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. See, we're not supposed to be the friend who just tells us whatever we want to hear. We want to tell them what God wants us to hear. And we work with each other and we build each other up. But the payoff is huge. Remember, in Daniel, they're given knowledge and skill and literature and wisdom, and they're given dreams and visions. I ask you, what would be worth to you? What would it be worth to have God give you knowledge, wisdom, visions, and understanding? What is that worth to you? Think about that for a minute. Daniel would literally say, God, I don't know about this. And he prayed to God, he'd go to sleep, and God would reveal it while he slept. Isn't that great? Wouldn't that be like the best thing ever? God, I don't know what to do about this. I'm going to go to sleep now. Tell me the answer. And just go to bed, wake up with the answer. And he's the wisest man in the land. And he never takes credit for it. He always gives credit to God. But this is an amazing thing to think that we could have God giving us that kind of a closeness, revelations and visions and wisdom in all things that we face, all the difficulties in our lives. God's waiting to give us that. But of course, we have to be willing to hold on to God, never let go. See, alliances are important. That's why you always need to start your alliances with Jesus. Would you all pray with me?